Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
I want to begin by making a statement that I believe with all of my heart. And this is the statement. There is absolutely and unequivocally no greater tragedy that the mind of man can contemplate than to think of being forever lost and separated from God. And that's the reason that it really concerns me when I see so many people seemingly unconcerned as to where they're going to spend eternity. And immediately my wheels start turning and I can't help but reflect, are they considering what's going to happen? Do they realize what the Bible has to say concerning being separated from God forever and forever and forever? Think about that. Eternity is defined from everlasting to everlasting. Time without any beginning and time without any ending. You see, that's an infinite concept and we're finite creatures and it's beyond our comprehension to really grasp or to fathom the very idea of eternity. And yet the Scriptures teach an eternal existence. And those that are lost who've died in their sins will be forever separated from God and from all that is right and good and pure and holy. Not only will they be separated from God, but the Bible speaks of everlasting punishment. The Bible depicts that awful place as outer darkness to help us understand just how dreadful and foreboding it will be. It also depicts it as a lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone to think of the pain and the agony and the suffering that it entails. We need to stop and consider that. Now certainly if you're lost or if I'm lost or whoever might be lost, no one can blame God because the Bible plainly asserts that He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. John 3, verses 16 and 17. Ample provisions have been made for your salvation and for mine, and for the salvation of all the lost souls the world over. Isn't that an amazing thing to consider? God's redeeming love manifested in the personage of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19, verse 10. And we sang just a few moments ago, seeking the lost. And yet I see so little of it really being done on our parts. Are you, as Christians, concerned about the lost? Do you care that millions of people are walking down the broad way that leads to eternal destruction? And if we do not somehow throw out the lifeline to rescue them from this dreadful fate, that's what they're going to experience forever and forever. But more especially, I want to address those of us gathered here tonight and ask this simple and yet very incisive question. Do you really want to be saved? I hope and pray that every single one of us without an exception can answer why, yes, I want to be saved. I don't want to even think for a moment of being lost forever. I don't want to be separated from God and from all that is right and good and pure and holy forever and forever. I don't want to experience unending everlasting punishment. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. I hope that each one of us can honestly say that. If so, then listen carefully to what Jesus said. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, if those were the words of Maxie Boren, you could dismiss them and say, well, that's just your idea. Or David Miller's words or anybody else's words. But those are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The one whom the Father sent into this world to save men from sin. Those are His words, and you can read them for yourself in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 13 and 14. Now, I can't help but think that there are those gathered here tonight of a responsible age and mind who are in a lost condition. Maybe you realize it or maybe you don't, but I'm talking to you tonight. I'm going to let each one make that determination. You know whether or not you've obeyed truth. You know whether or not you're walking in the light as He is in the light. You know whether you're doing His will. As Brother Walter read to us a moment ago from James chapter 1, you know whether you've received with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul, and you know whether or not you're really earnestly, sincerely trying to be a doer of His word, with God's word as the mirror for your soul. So you make your own determination as to whether you're in a saved relationship with God or not. But there are some things that are necessary in order for you to be saved. If you happen to be present of a responsible age and mind and never have obeyed the gospel, you need to know this. There are some things that you must have. And there are some things you must realize. And there are some things you must do. Now think about that. Someone might object initially to the very first statement. There are some things you must have. Wait a minute, preacher. I didn't think that a person had to have money or material possessions in order to go to heaven. Well, you're right on that, because that's not what I'm talking about. I still say there are some things that you must have. Well, if we're not talking about material things, what are we talking about? Number one, we're talking about a desire to be saved. I've already asked you the pungent question. Do you really want to be saved? Well, you must want to be saved in order to be saved. God is not going to save the obstinate, rebellious individual. God is not going to save the individual who doesn't really care and who is so enmeshed in the affairs of this world that he never gives any spiritual matter a second thought. God's not going to save such as that. God is only going to save those who really want to be saved. So here is something that you must have. Now, to those of you present tonight of a responsible age and mind who've never yet rendered obedience to the gospel, I want you to be thinking about that. In view of eternity, do you want to be saved, or are you content to think of yourself being lost forever? Well, if you're rational, and if you employ common sense and logic and reason, such as David spoke of on the television program this morning, you surely wouldn't say, "I don't care." Yes, you care. Surely you care. I want you to ponder the question. Do you have a sincere desire to be saved? It's absolutely essential that you do in order to be saved. Secondly, something else you must have. You must have a willingness to learn, a willingness to be taught, a willingness to receive instruction, to receive the implanted word which we've already referred to from James chapter 1. Are you willing to be taught? Are you willing to be instructed? Are you willing to learn? Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, verse 32. So the truth is that power which can save. But what if you shut the truth out of your life and refuse to hear it? Well, then obviously you can't be saved by something that you refuse to have in your mind and in your heart. You must have a desire to be saved and a willingness to receive the truth. I'm sure you've read the second chapter of the book of Acts. We find the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel on that occasion, telling those people of Jesus Christ approved of God, Jesus Christ crucified, obviously for the sins of the world, buried and resurrected from the dead. And then Peter brought his point home by saying to those people, you must repent and be baptized by the authority of Christ in order to be saved. And the Bible tells us in Acts 2 and verse 41, they then that received his word, notice that, were baptized. They had something. They had a desire to be saved, and they had a receptive heart. And that's exactly what each one of us must have. While they were asking the question in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Reminds me of the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Oh, I wish that there were more and more people asking that question. Unfortunately, a lot of people are like the ones described by Jesus in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew as he quotes from one of the Old Testament prophets. This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And they've closed their eyes that they will not see. They've stopped up their ears that they will not hear. And by the way, in the monthly bulletin this week, I've written an article on "There is none so blind as he who will not see." That's an old adage that oftentimes we employ, and it's very true. There's none so blind as he who refuses to see. And thus I beseech those present here tonight who perhaps are not yet Christians, open up your eyes, open up your ears, and hear the truth and see the truth. Understand the truth. Receive God's Word as it is being taught. You must have a desire to be saved, and you must have a willingness to learn. Thirdly, you must have the integrity and honesty to accept what God's Word teaches plainly. And here's where so many people in the religious world fumble the ball, as it were. They just do not have that honesty and that objectivity to really accept what God's Word plainly teaches. But you know, the Lord said, "Take heed what you hear," Mark 4, verse 24. But He also said, "Take heed how you hear," Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. So it's not only important that we hear, but it's important how we hear. Do we hear with a desire to be taught? Such as the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that David referred to on the television program this morning. Here was a man reading and studying, but he evidently was floundering. And the evangelist Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless some man should guide me?" Well, we're here tonight not as the Savior, because there's only one Savior. Christ is the Savior. I'm only an instrumentality trying to help you see what the Savior had to say and what's necessary in order for us to be saved. The authority is vested in Him. Matthew 28, verse 18, He said, "All authority hath been given unto me." And God said, "This is my Son, hear ye Him." Matthew 17 and verse 5. And once again, we come back to the Word. Christ came and revealed the will of the Father to us, and thus we're to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. One other thing that we must have the humility to submit to His truth once we've received it and know it. If those people on the day of Pentecost had received His Word but had failed to act on His Word, they had failed to submit to His Word, then the hearing would have done them no good. Understanding would have done them no good. They had to be submissive in their obedience to the will of God. You have to have a willingness to obey. Well, there are things that you must realize. Now, we've talked about things that you must have, and I hope that those have been retained in your minds. But one must, first of all, realize I'm in a lost condition. And we've touched on this, and yet I want to expound on it a little bit more. As I see the masses of people out here in the world, I gain the distinct impression that most of them are oblivious to the fact that they are lost. What about your friends and your neighbors? What about the people that live around your house? Do you think that most of them that are not New Testament Christians, do you think they realize they're lost? I would dare suggest that the vast majority don't really think in terms of being lost. Perhaps they have received false instruction and false assurance, and because of listening to false teachers and all, they think that they're saved. Or maybe they just don't care, or maybe they are so engrossed with the things of this world that they've never really given it a thought. But most people are oblivious to the fact that they're lost. But if you really want to be saved, you're first of all going to have to realize, hey, I'm in a lost condition. I've never obeyed my Lord. I've never obeyed the one who is my Savior. I'm in a lost condition. If I should die tonight, I would be eternally separated from God. Now, if that doesn't get your attention, then I don't know what could. I wish, oftentimes have wished, that I had somehow a magical persuasiveness with words that through my own oratorical ability, somehow I could penetrate the hearts of people. But I know that's not the case. And I know that's not God's design. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the Gospel. And my responsibility as a preacher of the Gospel is simply to present what God's Word teaches. And that has the power, with a receptive heart, to penetrate and to convict of sin. And that's one of the reasons that the Spirit came to reveal the will of God. Open your Bible real quickly to the 16th chapter of the book of John. And let's see what the Lord had to say in about verse 8. reference to the Holy Spirit. And He, when He is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, how was the Spirit going to do that? He was not going to do it in some direct fashion, as the Calvinists have maintained through the years. Calvinists have the idea, of course, that all men are born in sin and all men are lost, but that God has preordained or predestined some to be saved as well as some to be lost, and those that are to be saved by God's eternal decree, that the Holy Spirit will go into their hearts in a direct way, separate and apart from the Word of God, and regenerate. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the power is in the gospel, and whosoever will, let him come. And so, the messengers of our Lord go forth preaching the gospel, as I'm trying to do tonight, and that's His power to save, and whosoever will can either reject it or receive it, can either disobey or can obey. It's up to the individual. And ours is but to sow the seed of the kingdom and tell the story, and exhort and admonish as best we know how. I don't believe that that's wrong at all. With many other words, He exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Acts 2 and verse 40. Peter, first of all, preached the gospel. But then he encouraged those people to respond to the gospel. And that did stimulate some, evidently, to the point they did. Verse 41, the very next verse, they that received His word were baptized. So they responded to the gospel. But one must realize that he or she is lost in order to be saved. Must realize that he cannot save himself. If you're here tonight and you're in a lost condition, my friend, whoever you might be, you do not have the capacity to save yourself. You do not have whatever it takes to save yourself. We are saved through God's grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace have you been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Were it not for God's love and mercy and His grace, none of us would be saved. But God, in His mercy and in His love and in His grace, provided the Savior, His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. Now, we must realize that. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that believing in Him you might have life through His name, or you might be saved through His name. Salvation is in Christ. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. There's just one Savior. There's just one Redeemer. There's just one one. And beloved, that's Jesus Christ and His way of truth. And you must realize that. If you're here tonight and you're in a lost condition, you must realize you cannot save yourself. You must realize that you're lost in sin and that you need the forgiveness of those sins, and there's only one that can forgive you of those sins. Only one means by which you can be cleansed of sin. And that's the blood of Christ. When Peter wrote to Christians, those who had been saved through God's grace, he said, you have been redeemed. Not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, handed down from your vain manner of life from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot, even the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and we often sing the song, what can wash away my sin? And the response is, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And how true that is. You must also realize that Christ wants to save you. And He came to make it possible that you might be saved and gave His life in the agonizing death on the cross. Taking your sins, as it were, in His body, by His stripes, you being healed, He gives Himself in your stead and in your behalf. And then turns around and says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. You see, there are some things that you must have, some things that you must realize, and then lastly, some things that you must do. The Bible teaches the first thing that a believer must do in response to the gospel invitation of Christ is to repent of sins. Here is a command. God once winked at this ignorance, Paul told the Athenians, but now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Well, the ignorance referred to in Acts 17 was the practice of idolatry, an abomination in the sight of God. But as time was unfolding and God's plan was being worked out in His own good time, He did tolerate some things that were in themselves wrong. But now, Paul said, He commands all men everywhere to repent. No more toleration. No more allowing certain things to be. The command now is that all men must repent. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, and Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall perish. Luke 13, verse 3. Now, what's involved in repentance? Here is a subject that we do not preach on nearly as much as we ought. Three things really involved in repentance. Number one is godly sorrow. When the sinner realizes that he is a sinner and that sin separates him from a right relationship with God, and he's smitten with remorse, he says in his own mind and heart, I have offended my Creator, and thus I've alienated and estranged myself from God. I am sorry that I've done this. I'm sorry that my lifestyle has been out of kilter, that the thrust of my life has been out of harmony with the divine will. I'm sorry for my sin. But just to say that is not enough. You see, the Apostle Paul teaches that godly sorrow leads to repentance. So then, sorrow within and of itself is not repentance, but it leads to repentance. And no one can repent who is not, first of all, filled with this godly sorrow, filled with this remorse that I've offended my Maker. But that leads the individual to change his mind or will in regard to sin. Now we're getting down to the heart of what repentance is. And so the person who's sorry that he has offended his Maker and that he's alienated and estranged himself from a right relationship with God, in this godly sorrow does a lot of contemplating and inward objective introspection. And he says, I will desist from the pursuit of sin. I am no longer going to live my life in a state of sin. I will turn away from that and I will turn my steps around and walk in the pathways of righteousness. Here is action on the part of the sinner. As he's turning from that which has alienated and separated him from God, and he's now turning in the right direction. Repent ye and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, the Apostle Peter said in the third chapter of the book of Acts. And verse 19. So repenting involves a turning from sin. One of my favorite scriptures is found in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. You might want to turn there for a moment because this is as graphic as any that I know in really showing this point. I want you to look at verse 18 of Acts 26. And we might bring an entire lesson on this before too awfully long. Paul, being sent to the Gentiles, had this mission. Now, I want you to look closely. Everybody look at verse 18 of Acts 26. His mission to the Gentiles, number one, was to open their eyes. Well, you see, that's what I'm trying to do with you this evening, is to get you to open your eyes and open up your ears and hear what we're talking about. Well, Paul came to open up their eyes. Now, listen. That they may turn from darkness. You see, we're talking about repentance here. Turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. You see, repentance was an absolute necessity, a requirement given of God. And what does it involve? It involves godly sorrow. It involves a change of one's mind or will, which results in a reformation of one's life. If a person is living in sin, what regardless of what the sin is, or what multiplicity of sins. Maybe a person is a drunkard, and he's been pursuing that lifestyle, but he comes to a knowledge of the truth. He realizes that he's lost. He's sorry that he sinned against God. He says, I will desist. And he quits being a drunkard. It's just that simple. He turns his life around. A person living in adultery ceases to live in adultery. He's now ready to obey God. And you can just list any sin you want to. The Corinthians were a people that were bogged down in sin. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verses 9 and 10, Paul states the fact that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he gives a listing of several types of sinful pursuits. And he said, such were, notice the past tense, such were some of you. But you've been cleansed. You've been justified. You're no longer living in that condition. That's what he's saying. You've come out of that. People who've come out of darkness into light, that's involved in repentance. Repent ye and turn again. Remember Acts 3:19. Remember Acts 26, verse 18. Paul, your mission to the Gentiles is to open their eyes that they might turn from sin and from the power of Satan unto the living God. Now, you must do that. No one can be saved who will not repent of sins. If you're obstinate, if you continue in sin, hear me well, and I'm speaking as one who loves you, you're going to be lost. Not because I say so, but because the Bible teaches. No one can be saved who is impenitent. And we must understand that. But let's just assume that you are penitent. That you do have these things that we've talked about, the desire to be saved, and you have a ready mind, and you've received the Word, and these things you realize you're lost, you realize that salvation is only in Christ, you can't save yourself, but He's the only one that can save you. You realize all these things, and now we're talking about things you must do. Well, we've talked about repentance. The Bible also teaches that the penitent believer is to confess Christ, and thus the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he asked the question, here is water, what does hinder me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. And the man said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. It's just that simple. When we're willing to acknowledge verbally, before our fellow man, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we're then ready for that act of obedience that puts us into Christ. And the Bible teaches plainly, that's baptism. You see, Jesus had given the Great Commission, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Now, if a person just doesn't believe it, then that person will die in his unbelief. But if a person believes it and is not willing to obey, then that person's going to perish in disobedience. But the person who hears the gospel and believes the gospel is smitten with this godly sorrow because of an awareness of sin, and he says, I will turn away my life from sin and I will turn to my Savior in humble, submissive obedience to His will. And that individual then, as a penitent believer, ready and willing to confess faith in Christ, is now baptized submissively by the will of God into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, writing to Christians, we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. How much plainer could language be? Buried with our Lord into His death, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, to arise, to walk in newness of life. You see, the newness of life comes following that act of obedience that the Bible calls baptism. A burial in the element of water in full view of the cross of Christ. Certainly we're not leaving out the cross when we preach what the Bible has to say concerning baptism. Christ died on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead through the power of God. And Paul draws a beautiful picture of how we obey the gospel by, two, dying to sin in repentance, by being buried into Christ, into His death, by being raised through the power of God, Colossians 2 and verse 12, to walk in that newness of life that He talks about in Romans 6, verses 5, 6, and following. Now, if you've never done that, my friend, you're lost. And I would be less than your friend if I didn't tell you that and if I didn't really try to spell it out for you so that you could understand. I don't believe that there's anyone present tonight that could say, well, I didn't understand what you're talking about. I've tried to be plain. I've tried to show you that there are some things you must have, there are some things you must realize, and some things you must do in order to be saved. And the bottom line on this last point is you must obey your Lord. Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5 verse 9. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about where you're going to spend eternity. It's not a matter to be taken flippantly. It's not a matter to be taken lightly. It's a matter that is of a dead serious nature with everlasting consequences involved. So please keep a proper perspective of what we're doing tonight. We're not talking about matters that are inconsequential, that amount to nothing hardly at all. We're talking about the most serious matters that could possibly be discussed by human beings. Far transcending in importance the political scene or the economic scene or any other thing pertaining to this world only. We're talking about matters pertaining to where all of us are going to spend a never-ending eternity. And I would not dare knowingly mislead anyone. And I don't believe that I have tonight. I've tried to set forth in your mind that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That God provided salvation for you, but because of sin, those who've not yet received forgiveness of sin have been separated, alienated, estranged from a right relationship with God, and there's no way that they can, of their own means and ingenuity, come into the right relationship with God. It must be through Jesus Christ and His way of truth. The gospel is His power to save. Believing that, understanding that you're separated from Him by sin, then turn away from that and come into a right relationship with Him by obeying what He has said that men must do.